This is Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is our story, the word of the Lord.
Have your Bible open at Psalm 8, and I'm glad I got hold of this psalm before Ray David, because it's one of his favorites, I understand. Now, I hope all of you are aware, and you can say amen, when I say that Christianity is about a relationship. Thank you. And at this season, we can say hallelujah as well. And you know, it was that realization, though, that led to my conversion. I grew up in a very, very, very nominal Anglican home, read pagan. If you had asked me, I would have said that I was a Christian, but I had no idea at all that Christianity involved a personal relationship with God. And then as a teenager, I was invited to a youth group. And there I realized, as a minister spoke to us, that I did not have a living relationship with God. And that was the turning point in my life and why I'm standing up here this morning. I turned to God. I went through a period where I struggled with assurance until I realized that my problem was sin, that Christ had died for my sins, and that my being saved depended not upon me, but upon his work and not mine. And I came to a point of being sure that I was a Christian and beginning to experience that personal relationship with the living God. And out of that experience, I was able to sing Now from the Heart, those great hymns of the Christian tradition. Do you know those hymns like, And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in My Savior's Blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. And you see, praise follows naturally from the experience of becoming a Christian. Once you are forgiven, when you realize that you were dead in trespasses and sin, but that you are now alive in Christ and alive to God, that once you were far off, but now you have been brought near and adopted into the very family of God as a son or daughter of the great King, then how could you not praise? And so it is with Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is one of the great praise psalms in the Bible. It is a psalm enveloped in praise. If you have a look at this psalm, and if you listen to the reading, you will note that it begins and ends with the same words. These majestic words, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And it ends, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And this repetition at the beginning and at the end is what we call an envelope structure. If you want the technical name, and I think you should know it, so that when you have tea with your friends, you can say, oh yeah, Psalm 8, you know, it has this literary characteristic of an inclusio. And you just drop that into the conversation, and they'll say, oh, St. George's. What an amazing congregation. A more simple way of thinking about it is bookends. And this is significant because the repetition of the same words at the beginning, at the end, tell us what this whole psalm is about. You know what it's about? Praise for this extraordinary, extraordinary great God that we serve. This is a psalm for a people of praise. And this morning, I want, in the light of Psalm 8, to ask you this question. What do a people of praise look like? And I think this psalm provides us with so much material, but three answers in particular. The first characteristic of a people of praise is that they have come to know God. Now, do you know how this psalm begins and how it ends? I wonder if you really do. Look closely at your Bibles. O Lord, our Lord. Now, you might not notice immediately, but two different names are used here for God. That's why we need a Hebrew class at St. George's. I propose one, that we should all sign you up for Hebrew. Because if you read the Hebrew, you would realize this immediately. The psalm begins and it ends, not with the same two names for God, but with, O Yahweh, our Adonai. And it's clear in the Hebrew, but not in the English, unless you notice that the first Lord is in capitals. This is the great Old Testament name of God, Yahweh. The second is not in capitals. That's because it's a translation of the Hebrew Adonai. Now let's just reflect upon this first name of God with which the psalm begins and ends. O Yahweh, previously translated as Jehovah. This is the great name of Israel's Redeemer, Israel's Rescuer God. If you really want to understand this name, you need to read, and I encourage you to go home today and read Exodus 3 and Exodus 6, where this name is introduced in preparation for liberating the Israelites for Egypt. And there in those chapters, you will find mysterious and rich teaching about the name of God. And God's name is not just like Craig or R.D. or Jillian. The name symbolizes the character of God. And this name, Yahweh, is given to the Moses and the Israelites as Moses prepares for this epochal confrontation with the emperor of the day, Pharaoh, in preparation for leading God's people from slavery to freedom, from groaning and suffering under terrible injustice to liberty and joy in the service of God. Yahweh. There are few places where God's saving action, where his character in relation to his people, is expressed more clearly than in Exodus 19, verses 3 to 6. That is a text that bears detailed attention. I just read the opening lines. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. Listen to this. And how I bore you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself. The Israelites are camped at Mount Sinai. God is manifest in their midst as lightning and fire and smoke and earthquake on this mountain. Because you do not trifle with God. God is the infinitely holy God. He is the God who cannot tolerate sin. Sin has to be dealt with. He's the God of justice and holiness and mercy and grace. The Israelites are encamped around Mount Sinai. Egypt lies in the background with Pharaoh and his armies defeated. And Yahweh compares their rescue to having been placed like young ones on the back of a mother eagle and flown to freedom. not Air Canada Rouge, which I do not recommend as a tall person, but Air Canada Executive Class. And you know what is so interesting about Yahweh's airline? It always and only goes to one destination, Himself. Christianity is above all about a relationship with God. Paul speaks of God as the living and true God, alive, with His own airline, always taking people towards one destination, Himself. And I have brought you to Myself. And you see, a synonym for being a Christian in the New Testament is having eternal life. This is often misunderstood as life which goes on forever and ever. It's a bit how students feel during exam time. Will this semester never end? It's always how an African feels at this time. Does this winter never end? Now, eternal life does have this sense of forever. But more dominantly, it means not life that goes on forever, but the life of the age to come, which most extraordinarily, according to the New Testament, has already broken in now in the coming of Christ. Eternal life is not just life forever on a cloud. It's life in all its fullness, shalomic life, as God intended it to be. It is life in relationship with God. In John chapter 17 and verse 3, Jesus says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Now, you know, in the Old Testament, knowing often refers to the intimate knowing of marriage, the deep sense of unity, of being one flesh. Being a Christian involves a similarly intimate relationship with God. And I ask you, my friends, this morning, do you know something of that reality? Can you look back to a time when you did not know God? And you have come into a personal living relationship with God. You see this in verse 3 of the Psalter. And you see, conversion is got to be individual. Having a parent or a grandparent who is a good Anglican or a bishop or something like that is terribly wonderful, but it doesn't make you a Christian. I often say to my students, just because you're in the cookie jar doesn't mean you look around on all these cookies and you say, "Oh, I must be a cookie too." You could be a mouse. You know, so just being in the cookie jar doesn't make you a cookie. And you need to be able to say, as in Psalm 3, verse 3, do you see the first person? "When I look at your heavens," there has to be the capacity to stand up in the church and say, "I believe. Once I was dead, but now I am alive." So there is a personal dimension, and I press this upon you this morning, that you have come to a true and living faith in Christ. And if you haven't, then today may be the day. Nab one of the pastors afterwards. Ask your questions. Turn to Christ. Ask Him to become real in your life. He's waiting, willing. There's nothing the Spirit delights more than to open a life to the reality of Christ and to bring you to a place of adoption into the family of God. It's an individual experience, but you know, once this happens to us individually, we discover that we are part of a huge family who have also entered into such a relationship. And so just when I discover God as my Father, just when, as we saw a few weeks ago, we're able to say, "The Lord is my shepherd," do you know what we find ourselves praying? Our Father. And you see, being part of a church, even such a magnificent church as St. George's, doesn't make you a Christian. But once you are a Christian, you are part of the church, the people of God. And that is why a psalm like this begins, not, O Lord, my Lord, but O Yahweh, our Adonai. And so the first great characteristic of a people of praise is that they have come to know God. The second great characteristic of a people of praise is that they have a huge view of God. It's very clear from this psalm that this type of people have not only come into a personal experience of God, they've not only been rescued from Egypt, they're not only part of the people of Israel living in the land, they've not just been born again, they've not just become part of the church, but they've come to understand that the Yahweh who flew them out of Egypt and brought them to himself is not just the local deity, but that their Redeemer God is nothing less than the creator and ruler of the entire universe. Now you see this throughout the psalm. Look at verse 1. You have set your glory above the heavens. It's not quite clear how we should translate above in the Hebrew. And it could be translated, and my hunch is this is a better translation, as you have set your glory on or in the heavens. And you'll notice here in verse 1, and this is not repeated entirely at the end of the psalm, that the majesty of God is seen in all the earth and in the heavens. Now, you know, this is a typical biblical way of expressing totality. Earth is the lower extremity. Heaven is the upper extremity. It's like if I want to say, as I did this morning, Ray David, you're looking so smart, and I forgot my coat, and I feel like a bumpkin this morning. But he is looking so smart nowadays. I'm not quite sure what's going on, but it's spring, and it's good. And I shall have to try and follow his example. But if I said to him, you know, from those shoes and those socks right through to the top of your head, dazzling. Okay? And Monica, I can see, is shouting, amen, amen, amen. You know, if one, what I mean is the whole of Ray David is looking dazzling. Okay. Now, please don't quote me on this. Could we delete the video at this point? You've got to be careful saying these things in the Anglican communion. You understand. But the whole point is that it's a way of referring to the totality. And heaven and earth are the extremes of our created world. And the author uses them here to refer to the whole of the creation. For those of you who want the technical term, this in literary circles is what we call metonymy. Now, I'm going to test you next week. Inclusio, metonymy. Ray David apologizes for being too abstract. I adore abstraction. So I'm afraid you just have to live with this difference. So next week, will you remember? Inclusio, metonymy. You'll probably forget what they mean, but just remember the words. They're important. And you see, for eyes to see, the world is, as Gerald Manley Hopkins, the Jesuit poet, so memorably said, it is charged with the grandeur of God, the whole of the creation. The totality, not just the church, not just my soul, not just my spirit. Heaven and earth is charged with the grandeur of God. In another one of his poems, Hopkins said so wonderfully, Christ plays in 10,000 places. Now, you know, we confess this every week in the Creed, and yet, and I want you to listen to this, please, it is not something that evangelical Christians generally have grasped very well. One theologian writes of an eclipse of the doctrine of creation in many parts of evangelical Christianity. He says they are so concerned to focus on Jesus as Savior that they bypass creation in a hasty shortcut to the cross. Now, we love Jesus as Savior. Of course, we want to hasten to the cross, but as this theologian notes, this is a faulty and short-sighted approach. For the full biblical import of our sinful predicament, of the call to conversion and sanctification, and of our future hope comes to us only against the background of a solidly based commitment to the work of God in creation. And so this is what is the genius of this psalm, is this God. We've come to this personal experience of God. And then you discover he's alive and he's bigger than you ever imagined. That this Jesus that you've come to and is your Savior and has forgiven your sins is also the one from whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. So a people of praise have a huge view of God. He's not just the local deity. John Stott says, when you listen to the way we pray in our churches, you would swear we worship the local deity. Bless Uncle so-and-so and Auntie Bess, and Fred has got a sore toe, and so on and so forth, you know, and it's all so small. But this is a vision which is creation-wide. It looks across the vista of the whole of creation. Why? Because it all belongs to this God that we serve. And because we love him, we are interested in what this psalm calls beautifully the works of his hands. Heaven forbid that we should be those, and there are many evangelicals in this position, who have come to a real faith in Christ and couldn't care about the works of his hands. All they're interested in are souls and spirits and a sort of evangelism. And they have no conception of this God whose reign extends from one end of the creation to the other, who calls it the works of his hands. And you know, if you love this God, how could you not honor the works of his hands? Now, there's so much we could say about this, but I'm monitoring my time carefully, or trying to. And so I just want to explore it in one way and then make a third point. Suffice it today to focus on one area, the area that this psalm addresses of what does it mean to be human? I don't know if you've ever, you know, asked yourself that question. Normally times of crisis, you know, or you're lying in the bath and you're looking at your toes and you're thinking, oh, what a funny thing feet are. And what funny things toes are. And then before you know it, you're thinking, what a funny thing it is to be me. Ray David and I often think like that. But this psalm poses the question, what is man? What does it mean to be human? Or to articulate it more existentially, who am I? And you know, there's several answers it gives. I just want to take you through two. The first thing is very important. Some of you will be surprised, but we know you, so we won't be surprised. You're not an angel. We are not angels. In the words of the Psalter, we are made a little lower in some kind of hierarchy. It's not that we are second best to the angels. But you know, if you ignore the doctrine of the creation, you will be tempted to think that you are an angel. You'll be tempted to think that it's only our souls or spiritual life that matters. Now, of course, our souls and our spiritual life matter. But we are not spirits. We are earthy, embodied creatures. We are parts of the works of his hand. We are part of the earth. And we are those who are able, in verse 3, to look up to the heavens. So first of all, we're not angels. Secondly, and here's the good news, we are royalty. If you have a look here, and you want the biblical data for this in verse 5, to be human is to be crowned with glory and honor. Now, in the ancient Near East, and in the British Empire, of which I am a proud citizen, that was a joke. There's only one who is genuinely crowned, and that is the king or the queen. Now, you know, in the ancient Near East, it was generally the case that only the king or the pharaoh was seen as like God or in the image of God. Only the king or the queen, only one. The rest were the underlings. What happens in Genesis 1 and here in Psalm 8 is the most surprising and radical democratization of royalty. Every human being is a king or queen under the reign of God. This psalm refers us back to Genesis 1, 26 to 28, when God creates human beings to exercise dominion or rule over the creatures of the earth, and exactly the same imagery is at work here. Isn't this, what does it mean to be human? It means to be given dominion over the works of God's hands. It's the most phenomenal thing you could ever imagine. Dominion doesn't mean that we can do what we like with God's creation. A better translation would perhaps be royal stewardship. Because if the creation is the works of God's hands, then we cannot for a moment think it unimportant what we do with the creation. On the contrary, to be human is to have an exalted place in the creation as God's under kings and queens, called to exercise rule over his creation. Here is an extraordinary definition of what it means to be human: royal stewards. God, as it were, commits his creation, its care and its development into our hands. If you are a sculptor, it is a bit like receiving a call from Michelangelo. Well, can you imagine that? Okay, now use your imagination. I know he's dead. Okay, but you're a sculptor, and one of the great ones in the history of sculpture is Michelangelo. And you receive a call. Oh, my goodness. See the name come up on your cell phone, Michelangelo calling. And then what's more astounding is what he wants. He started what he sees as his major piece of sculpture, but he wants you to come and finish it, and to do so in such a way that you enhance his reputation. Enhance his reputation. Now, you know, one of the pernicious ways in which our lack of a doctrine of creation shows itself is in the all-too-common view that only people like Ray David and me and the other clergy and missionaries are in God's full-time service. This is complete and utter nonsense. And wherever it came from, it should be exported back in that direction. If you are a Christian, you are a full-time servant of Christ. As Eugene Peterson says so beautifully, we are all in holy orders. The only difference is where and how. Some of you are in the business world, in education, healthcare, homemakers, students, bankers, street sweepers. Some of you may be in a period of unemployment. That can be a calling for a time of one's life. Some are retired. Well, we all know that's not working. Grandmothers, grandfathers. These are some of the myriad ways in which we exercise our royal stewardship over God's creation. Never, never forget that whether it's Ray David at work pastoring and preparing the sermon for Sunday, or it's you and your particular vocation, that you are busy with the works of his hands. And you are called to labor at that with such excellence and diligence that that part of the creation begins to resound more strongly to his glory, so that his reputation is enhanced in his creation. And so thirdly and finally, a people of praise, praise with their lives and not just with their lips. Psalm 8 presents us with a high view of God and a very, very demanding view of what it means to be human. I want to say to you, you simply cannot take this psalm seriously and carry on as you are. Each of us, from this perspective, is in the full-time service of God to enhance his reputation in our corner of his world. Now, there will be lots of opposition, and it intrigues me that in verse 2, the psalmist is very aware that there are the enemies of God, there are the foes of God, there are the avengers. And I remind you, my dear friends, amid such a glorious psalm of praise, that those areas of life in which you are involved in particular, with the works of his hands, are battlegrounds. Now, if I had time, but soon Ray David will be cutting the mic, or something like that at the back. If I had time, I'd love to talk to you about what has happened to healthcare in Canada. It's not just a neutral territory. To a large extent in Ontario, healthcare has become mechanized, instrumental. Relationship and people have become almost irrelevant in some circles. Healthcare, is it done? Do you honestly think in a way that enhances the reputation of Yahweh? Do you think in a year's time when the laws on euthanasia and assisted suicide are in place that healthcare is going to have got better? It's a battleground. For those of you who are involved there, this is not easy. Do you think education, which continues day in and day out in Canada, utterly ignoring Yahweh, as though he is of no relevance whatsoever to understanding his universe? Do you think education is just neutral and cool? Or is it a battleground? See, none of these areas are easy. And what Psalm 8 will do to us is it will get us out of this ghettoized view of spiritual warfare as somehow to do with Harry Potter and Ninja Turtles, rather than the whole gamut of culture that is open before us. And if you're so concerned and obsessed with Harry Potter, you're going to miss the real demonic attack that is staring you in the face every day. And so to be a people of praise with our lives and not just with our lips is going to be no easy task. And one test of this sermon will be whether afterwards when we're having coffee, there's some very serious conversation about what obedience to Christ looks like in the business world today. This business world is one of the most worrying, I think, in the contemporary world in which we live. We're awash in global consumerism. There's greed on an unprecedented scale. And some of us at St. George's live in that world week in and week out. And I wonder if it's ever occurred to you that it's a battleground. I wonder if you have ever gone to work asking, what would this part of life look like if it was developed to enhance the reputation of the God that I worship on Sunday at St. George's? If you've never asked that question, it's because you do not have a doctrine of creation. O Yahweh, our Adonai. Adonai speaks of God as king, and those who sing this psalm are committed to living under his reign in all areas of their lives. They know that when they leave church today, another week of worship, of service begins. When we leave St. George's, another week of opportunity to honor God and to enhance his reputation through our lives in all their dimensions. Another week of spiritual warfare. It will not be easy, but oh, it will be glorious. At our best, we will establish candles in the dark nights of so many parts of God's good creation, but they will be candles around which our neighbors can warm cold hands, and in their own way, they will enhance and promote the reputation of this great, great God, whose majesty is manifest for those with eyes to see in all the earth, whose glory is laid across the heavens. And we will contribute towards that day when the whole creation will become a swelling symphony, resounding to the majesty of God. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen.